It's often been said that waiting is the hardest part. And unfortunately, even in our microwave fast food society, we still spend quite a bit of time waiting. We wait in line at the grocery store, and maybe we seek to alleviate that wait by doing a self-checkout that isn't really that convenient after all. Or we jockey between lines only to find that the line that we left moves quicker than the line we went to. Or if you live here in the Permian Basin, then you know that we wait in traffic a lot more than we used to, as it seems like the local cities around here decide to work on every road at the same time. And no matter what we try to go, we find ourselves waiting in traffic, or we go to the doctor or to the dentist or somewhere and we wait in waiting rooms for a very, very long time, but at least there's no false advertising. They're called waiting rooms. They are rightly named. See, waiting seems to be an unavoidable part of life. And waiting is just what we find as we jump back into our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts this morning. You see, as we continue on in Acts chapter 1, the followers of Jesus, the apostles, and the other disciples are waiting because that's what the Lord Jesus has told them to do. So to remind ourselves of why the disciples are waiting, would you please turn your attention there in Acts chapter 1 to verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, notice, says, "And being assembled together with him, he," that's the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, "commanded them," that's the disciples, the apostles, "not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" If you missed that study on there in Acts chapter 1, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because in there kind of setting the scene, the stage for all that we're going to go through in the book of Acts. So if you missed it, I encourage you to go online and listen to that. But what happened is that Jesus told them, "I want you guys to wait. You're going to receive the promise of the Father. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you into the body of Christ. He's going to empower you for ministry. And so you're to wait for now," he said. So now as we study Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 this morning, we'll see that the disciples, as they waited, they didn't just sit around. That waiting was not, well, let's just do nothing. No, instead, they worked while they waited. And it's my prayer that we'll be able to gather practical guidance from this passage so that we might also be found working in our times of waiting. So with that said, would you follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning? Again, Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out.'" Now remember, real quick, Luke's a doctor, so Luke likes to include these kind of details. It says, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the upper room in verses 12 through 14, and then we're going to see the empty office in verses 15 through 26. And so let's move into our first section. That's the upper room, verses 12 through 14, and then we're going to go ahead and start with the word then, and we'll stop right there. We'll stop on the word then there in verse 12 because it reminds ourselves of the context. When it says then, well, then when? What's the context? We'll look back, if you would, there in Acts chapter 1, a few verses. I want to look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, it says, now when he, again, that's the Lord Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. As we compare scripture with scripture, we realize that these two men are angels. It says, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. It's interesting. So these angels very simply say there in verse 11, as the disciples are kind of just checking this thing out and watching Jesus ascend into heaven and disappear from their sight, they're reminding these disciples that they have work to do. They're to work while they wait, but also reminding them that Jesus is coming back. See, sometimes Christianity is treated as this thing where Jesus kind of came to give us great teacher and gave us some great principles, and now he's kind of left us to do our own thing. But we have to remember that that our lives are really bookended, that this Christian thing is bookended by the first coming and the second coming. That Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming back. And so here in verse 11, the angels are referencing the fact that the Lord Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives at his triumphal second coming. In fact, this was prophesied in Zechariah 14:4, where we read these words. And in that day, his feet, speaking of the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so you can read about the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 and about how he's going to defeat the enemies that are marshaled against him with a sword that proceeds from his mouth. And so the disciples are to move towards something. They're to work towards something. What? They're to obey the Lord Jesus to do his work until he returns. Same thing that's been given to us. We're not just killing time here on earth, but we're doing the work that God has called us to do until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we read, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So Luke, as he's writing to Theophilus, lover of God, the one who's commissioned him, who he wrote the Gospel of Luke for and the book of Acts for, well, he's writing this historical narrative, as he's recording these events that took place, he's letting Theophilus and us know that the Mount of Olives was about a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. And Sabbath day journey, about 2,000 cubits, it converts to roughly two-thirds of a mile. So two-thirds of a mile, Mount Olivet from Jerusalem. And this was a distance permitted for travel on a Sabbath day. You see, according to Jewish tradition, anyone who traveled further than this would be regarded as breaking the fourth commandment of doing work on the Sabbath. And so how did they come up with this distance? Well, Jewish tradition tells us that the time that the Israelites were out in the wilderness and there was the tabernacle, that this idea was that the furthest family's tent from the tabernacle was this Sabbath day journey. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but it makes it interesting that the family who's furthest away from the tabernacle would still be able to travel to the tabernacle there on the Sabbath. Now, let's move on to verse 13. It says, and when they had entered Jerusalem, that is, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, the language here, the upper room, it seems to speak of a specific upper room. And then in the Greek where it says where they were staying, it speaks of a continual staying. Like this is kind of their headquarters, their base of operations, their CENTCOM at this time. But now, was this upper room, the question could be asked, was it the same one in which they had the Last Supper? Was it the same upper room? I don't know. I don't know if it's the same upper room. And then apparently if you go to Jerusalem, you can go visit what people say is the upper room. But as I've read different Bible commentators and listened to Bible teachers, they really question if that was the upper room or if it's more just kind of a tourist trap. We're not sure. And so there's a question, though, with this upper room. There's been tradition in the church that perhaps the upper room was owned by the mother of John Mark. John Mark, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Well, we can't know for sure, but this upper room was most likely owned by a wealthy convert to Christianity. Because you think about it, it's an upper room and it can house 120 people. That's a sizable room. So I think there's a biblical principle we can see here, and that it's okay to be a wealthy Christian as long as you're a channel of blessing. You see, this room was most likely owned by a wealthy convert to Christianity who then used their resources to bless other people. Sometimes there's this idea that, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, and you're a faithful Christian, you're automatically going to be poor. And that's not anything scriptural. God has allowed, I've known many, many wealthy Christians who use their wealth as a blessing to others. And so it's important for us, and I think an important principle about this is to think about the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. If you think about Israel, we have the Sea of Galilee there in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, and there's an interesting distinction between these two. You see, the Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet, and it is teeming with life. But the Dead Sea has only an inlet and no outlet, and it's dead. And so for us, if we're going to be Christians who are faithful to the Lord, you know, with our wealth, whatever wealth the Lord has given to us, it is important for us as we bring wealth in that we also give wealth out. That we're that channel of blessing, that we're not those individuals who just want and want and want and never give to others, because that ends up, you know, stultifying us. Well, I think this principle really applies to believers of any economic bracket. We're called to be channels of blessing with our time, our talent, and our treasure. When the time is given to us, let's be channels of blessing. With the talent that's been given to us, let's be channels of blessing. With the treasure, the financial means that God has given to us, let us be a channel of blessing. Now, we're also reminded here in verse 13 that where God guides, God provides. The Lord Jesus told them to wait, and so what did he do? He gave them a place to wait. There was this upper room, this place that had been provided for them to be together, and there they are. The Apostle Peter wrote of the Lord's abundant provision in all things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter wrote this, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So it's interesting that God has promised, his word says it, that he's going to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think unfortunately we're often discontent, we're covetous, and we want those things that don't pertain to life and godliness. And we're frustrated when God doesn't give them to us. But really what we should pray is, Lord, give me those things that pertain to life and godliness. Give me those things that I need to be that channel of blessing to bless fellow believers. Now as we move on in Acts 1:13, we just see who was in the upper room. And this is kind of just the highlight. It says Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Here we have the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has already committed suicide at this point, and so these are the 11 that are left, and they are there among the 120. Now, what is so interesting about this is that this is the last that we will read of eight of them. So out of these 11, eight of them we're never going to hear from again. We won't hear from them anymore in the book of Acts. Now, you can read in kind of church tradition and kind of where they went and how they were martyred and all of that. But as far as the scriptures themselves, they don't speak anymore of eight of them. In fact, of the original disciples, the only ones that we will hear about from now on are Peter, James, and John. That inner circle. And in fact, James is going to be martyred pretty early in the church's life. And so Peter, James, and John will become the focus in the book of Acts. And that's an important point. And I'm kind of going to get a little bit ahead of myself real quick. But some people, as we see later on when Matthias is added as the 12th disciple to replace Judas, people say, well, Matthias must have been the wrong choice because you never hear about him again. You know, Paul was the right choice. Well, think about this. If Matthias was the wrong choice because you never hear of him again, well, then Jesus must have made a mistake with these eight guys because you never hear of them again. So we have to be careful and be logical in how we interpret the scriptures. I believe that Matthias was the right choice. The scriptures never say anything that he wasn't. And also, I think Paul was an apostle of a completely different nature. Lord had done something distinct with him, as because he wasn't an apostle primarily to the Jews, but he is primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. But we'll get to him a little bit later in the book of Acts. Now, as we move on in verse 14, we see that the disciples will be working while they were waiting. Notice verse 14. These all continued sitting on their phones, wasting time scrolling. It doesn't say that. It says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And so they weren't into Toyotas. They were into Hondas. They were all with one accord there. Come on, you got to wake up. Let's go. They were all with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, this word continued there in verse 14, it speaks of something that is ongoing, something that is habitual. It wasn't that, remember, there's a 10-day gap between the time that Jesus ascended and then the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 10 days. It doesn't say, well, they prayed once during those 10 days and counted it good. But instead, they continued. It was an ongoing thing that they were doing. Notice, with one accord. This phrase is found 11 times in the book of Acts. 11 times in the book of Acts. And so it's an important phrase, and it speaks of people sharing the same mind or thinking along the same lines. Now, it does not refer to people who all think and feel the same way about everything. That's not what it's saying. If you've ever been around people that they're involved in false religious doctrines, who are involved in cults, then you'll see that they're often kind of brainwashed that you just have to believe the same thing about everything. Everything. And if you step out of line, there are going to be consequences. That's not what it's referring to here. It's referring to people who set aside their personal feelings and commit themselves to one task. Though they are individuals, they're focused on a common goal. It's college football season, you know, and I foolishly thought the Aggies were going to be different than they have been always, and they disappointed me already yesterday. But, you know, you look at teams who play well together, and what do? They set aside their individual differences for this common goal of winning the game. They set aside that. They don't say, well, I have to be the one to have the ball or this or that. They choose and say, no, what's more important is that we win this game. That's the focus. And that's kind of what we have here. The fact that the apostles and the other disciples continued with one accord means that they were continually on the same page, that they were in agreement. And then I love this word, that they were in harmony. See, I think that's even a better word or better illustration, a better picture than a football team. You see, because a football team at times, well, they'll fight with one another and they'll argue with one another and they'll kind of do these kind of things. But I think a better picture is actually an orchestra. And so I was thinking about this as I was putting this study together. So I did a little Google search and I said, well, who's considered the world's best orchestra? And I can't pronounce the name of this orchestra, but I was able to copy and paste it, look them up. And as I listened to them play, it was majestic. It was wonderful, because what do you have there in a symphony? You have these different individuals, different backgrounds, you know, different life experiences, who have their music, who are willing to say, I'm going to play my part. I'm going to listen. I'm going to, you know, watch the conductor. I'm going to do what he says, and I'm going to do my thing. And what happens? A beautiful harmony results, because they all choose to subjugate themselves to this common goal of playing this piece of music. Say, I'm going to play my piece of music. Now, if the person who's, you know, playing, you know, the kettle drum or whatever it may be says, well, I really just want to do the violin piece, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to hit when the violin's supposed to play. Well, then you have chaos. But when we as believers, as Christians say, you know what, I just want my sheet music from the Lord. I just want to play my part. I just want to do what he's called me to do. Within a beautiful harmony results. And it's wonderful. Now, the fact that these early Christians were working together in harmony is a beautiful thing. Let's not forget where these guys have come from. Let's not forget that, you know, some 40 plus days earlier at the Last Supper, the disciples had been fighting over who was greatest in the kingdom. Let's not forget that. That these are the same guys who were arguing about who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left hand. And Jesus says, you guys are going to all run out on me. And no, these losers may run out on you, Peter said, but I'm not going to. And all of that. And then here we are. These guys are now on the same page. What happened? What's different? Well, they haven't been given the Holy Spirit yet, but everyone's on the same page. Well, what's going on? Well, I think there's a biblical principle here that the risen Christ brings unity. See, what happens when we are distracted, when we are all about ourselves, we've gotten our eyes off of Christ. But when you put your eyes on the risen Christ, when everyone's looking at the risen Christ, the true risen Christ, the risen Christ that's testified of in the scriptures, then what happens, we're all able to get on the same page. Because then we realize, well, the risen Christ is the head of the body. And we're members individually. And so I'm just going to do my part. When we recognize Jesus as the conductor, and we're just going to play our part there in the orchestra, we're going to play our part he's given to us in the symphony, then we can all get on the same page. For more on this topic, would you turn right in your Bibles a bit to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, because as a pastor, it's such a wonderful section, because it tells us the purpose of the church. It tells us the reason why the church exists. There's all kinds of different ideas about what the church should be, what the church should do. But ultimately, the church is about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And so, but we see this happens as we recognize Christ as the head. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, it says, "And he himself," and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Notice verse 12, here it is. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith," so all in one accord, all one mind, "and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine that's on the internet or on supposedly Christian TV or bestseller at Mardell, any of those things." He says, "by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so we have this one body growing up into the head, Christ. And again, continuing on that imagery with the orchestra, I think as Jesus is the conductor, as our sheet music is the word of God, as by the Holy Spirit gives us different gifts and different parts to play within that orchestra, within that symphony, then what happens is this beautiful music is made. Then we're doing what the Lord has called us to be, and we're of one mind and one accord. Now with that in mind, would you turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14? And we'll see more of the work that they were doing while they waited. Notice, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer is a wonderful word here. It simply means speaking with God. Just speaking with God. Now, and I think that we should, you know, speak with God in a conversational way, but I think it should always be respectful. There's kind of a current trend, and perhaps I'll be the old man, get off my porch right now. But I don't appreciate when people just address God as, "Hey, God." I don't like to be called "hey, whatever." I like to be addressed in a little more respectful way than that. But I think that there's an intimacy with God. But I think we should always remember, though, that he is God. So there's an intimacy, but it's a reverent intimacy. And so speaking with God, this includes our worship of God. So we pray to him and we worship him as we thank him for who he is, as we confess our sins to him. All of that is part of prayer. And then also here is supplication. Notice that word supplication. This is kind of when you ask for things. This is seeking, asking, entreating. It involves passion and earnestness and intensity. So it's asking for something in such a way that you really mean it. Now, it's perhaps a negative thing, but we know what it looks like to ask for something with earnestness and intensity when we see those poor moms with their young children trying to check out of the grocery store. And there's all those things to bait the children. There are all those candies and bright colors and inviting. And they put them on really low levels so even the smallest children can grab them. But the idea for us as we come to God is that it shouldn't be dispassionate, but it should be passionate. There should be an intensity with which we ask for things, knowing that we're speaking to a real God who can really answer. H.A. Ironside put it this way, quote, when God is going to do some great thing, he moves the hearts of people to pray. He stirs them up to pray in view of that which he is about to do, that they might be prepared for it. The disciples needed the self-examination that comes through prayer and supplication, that they might be ready for the tremendous event which was about to take place. So the disciples need to be ready for the gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the application principle for us here is kind of one of the major takeaways from this study is simply this, that the number one way to work while you wait is to pray. That's the number one way to work while you wait is to pray, because you can do it anywhere at any time. You can do it out loud. You can do it silently. You can pray, you know, when you're in that line at the grocery store, Lord, please help this line go faster. You can pray there at the grocery store. You can pray in the waiting room. You can pray when you're stuck in traffic. You can pray anywhere. Pastor Chuck Smith, who was a giant of prayer, put it this way, quote, "We sometimes speak of prayer as though it is the least of our options, the weakest of our tools. How many times when a need presents itself have you heard yourself or others say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do? The truth is, prayer is the most powerful weapon we possess, the most important activity a Christian can perform." We often forget this, but beware, because if we forget too much, the Lord will present circumstances to remind us of our need for prayer. Now, as we move on in Acts 1:14, we read some of those who were praying with the 11. Notice, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The women mentioned here doubtlessly included Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, the sisters Mary and Martha, and Salome. And some of the apostles' wives may also have been present. You know, Peter and others had wives. A special note among the women, though, notice here, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we see here that Mary was a follower of Jesus just like the rest. That she's no less than the rest, but she's no greater than the rest. She, too, is waiting for the promise of the Father. She, too, is waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's also important to note that this is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. So we need to take this as a reminder that there's absolutely no biblical justification for the adoration of Mary. There's no biblical justification for all the different doctrines that have sprung up over the years, and Mary is this and Mary is that, that have no foundation, no justification in the Word of God. Mary is not to be adored. The saints are not to be adored. Only the triune God is worthy of our worship. Now, for a reminder of this truth, I want to read you what Luke recorded in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. It's a very interesting, often overlooked section, because here a woman is going to speak up and she's going to try to give adoration to Mary. She's going to try to elevate Mary. It says in Luke 11, verse 27, "And it happened as he," that's speaking of Jesus, "spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.'" So here's this woman, and she's perhaps unknowingly trying to raise Mary up as if this woman who's especially blessed and you know, it needs worthy of adoration. But this is what Jesus said, verse 28. "But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Interesting. So now, it is true that Mary is the most unique woman in human history, that she would give birth to the Messiah. That's absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus himself says that if you want to be even greater than that, greater than the one who gave birth to the Messiah, well, then just hear the word of God and obey it. That's pretty exciting. Because that's open to anyone. That's open to Mary herself, right? And it's open to every single believer. That if you want to be incredibly blessed, the most blessed person, Jesus is saying, is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. So it's a good reminder, as we just study the scripture, that so many of these false doctrines that have sprung up for whatever reason just begin to be dissipated or swept away in the light of the truth of God's word. All right, let's move on in Acts 1, verse 14. Notice, "And with his brothers..." And with his brothers. These are the brothers of Jesus, or I should say the half-brothers of Jesus. Same mom, different dads. The dad of these brothers and sisters, we're told, though they're in another section of scripture, that they had Joseph as their father. But of course, the Lord Jesus had no earthly father. And so they have the same mother, all Mary, but yet different fathers. And this is another important doctrine, because then there's this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that she and Joseph never had, you know, normal marital relation. She was a virgin. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures clearly teach that after Jesus was born, then there was a normal relationship between Mary and Joseph, and there were all these half-brothers and half-sisters. Now, the Jesus' half-brothers mentioned here just as his brothers, we know from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Jesus' half-brother James, well, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we're going to read about him as we move through the book of Acts. And he also wrote the epistle of James that bears his name. And Jesus' half-brother Judas here, who we know as Jude, wrote the epistle of Jude that you'll find near the end of the, your Bibles. So here in the upper room, it's important for us to remember that these guys were new believers. You see, the brothers didn't buy that Jesus was the Messiah during his earthly ministry. And let's be honest, can you blame them? You have this older brother who literally never does anything wrong. Never once. And all you hear growing up is, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? That's all you ever hear. And so you can understand why these guys are like, my brother's the Messiah. No way. But after Jesus rose from the dead, these individuals became believers. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that these guys were able to lay down, you know, all the frustration and all that stuff, all their unbelief, and trust their half-brother was their Messiah, was their creator. Now, their belief in Jesus Christ is just another example of the power of the risen Christ to change lives. There was not going to be any undoing, you know, all of that they felt toward, you know, their brother until they saw him risen from the dead. And then they were like, okay, we were wrong the whole time. All right, let's move now from the upper room to our second and final section. That's the empty office. And we find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. As we move into the section, it's been well said that you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Prayer comes first. And so we see this example here as these guys are praying. And we also saw this example from the Lord Jesus on many occasions. The Lord Jesus would spend this extended time in prayer. We saw this the night before he chose the 12 disciples. He spent all night in prayer before he chose them. Following the example of their Savior, the disciples have worked while they waited by continuing in prayer and supplication, and now they're going to attend to the empty office left by Judas. Notice verse 15, and in those days. So this refers to some unspecified time during the believers' 10 days of prayer and fellowship between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said. Now, we know from the scriptures that Peter is just he's a natural leader. He has that natural charisma. You know, after, you know, the things were going on and you know, Peter said, you know, hey, let's just all go fishing, guys. And all the guys went fishing, and the resurrected Christ had to go kind of track them down at the beach and talk to them a little bit. And so Peter just had this natural leadership role, so he steps up. He's the acknowledged leader of the apostles at this time. He stood up and took charge. But before we move on, please notice that there are only 120 disciples gathered together at this time. Because it's easy to overlook, 120 disciples. So think about that. Amazingly, when these 120 disciples receive the promise of the Father, when they are indwelt, filled, empowered, and gifted with and by the Holy Spirit, well, they're going to turn the world right side up for Christ. And I want you and I to take this as a great encouragement. You know, Pablito mentioned last week about how the, you know, that Elijah, well, I'm the only one. And about how, well, that wasn't true because there was at least 100 that Obadiah was you know, taking care of. But then there was also this, I think the Lord said, 3,000 that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so it's easy for us to wring our hands as we look at culture and say, well, there's just not enough of us. You know, it's fading away. We're losing grip on culture. But here's the Holy Spirit filling 120, and they're going to change the world. And so for us, remember that you and God make a majority. That God is always the majority. And so just get on his side. Don't worry about how many or about how few, but say, Lord, I just want to be on your side. I want to be on your team. I want to do what you want to do. You put the sheet music before me and I'll play. Now, this 120 being filled with the Spirit, empowered, gifted, and how they change things, it reminds me of one of the central verses of the Calvary Chapel movement. Been hearing it for years. It's Zechariah 4:6. we read these words, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I love that. The Lord's not saying, you know, hey, you guys just need to get in the gym more. You need to kind of work things out. You need to gain political power. You need to do this. The Lord says, you need my spirit. And then as my spirit works through you, then change is produced. Now, to get the flow of what's going on here in Acts chapter 1 versus, the second half of our study today, then I want to look at verses 16 through 20 once again. We kind of need to remind ourselves what's going on. He says, Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Okay, so Peter is going to propose that they need to fill this empty spot that was vacated by Judas's defection. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to tackle something that's often brought up by critics in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, one more time. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, the problem with that is people say, well, we have a discrepancy here in the scriptures. Because here we have basically Judas falling, you know, and his insides getting on his outsides. But we know from other places that it seems like, well, Judas hung himself, so what's going on? Well, to remind ourselves of that, would you turn to Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment? So turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, we read of Judas committing suicide. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now, one thing I want to just briefly say there in verse 3, remorsefulness is not the same as repentance. Okay, and so Judas was not repentant about this situation. He just felt some guilt about how the whole situation turned out. Some think that Judas thought, well, I'm going to force Jesus' hands by betraying him, and then he's going to take over. So any way you cut it, Judas did not repent. And so he seeks to give the money back, and then the guys are like, it's not our problem anymore, the priests. Verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now, I just want to point out the hypocrisy here, that these guys, they basically set up an innocent man and murdered him, had him murdered by the Romans, and yet they don't want to put this blood money that they paid for this man's death in the treasury. So there's some major, major problems here. It says, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and value of him who was priced, and whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So it fulfills this prophecy of Jeremiah that here we see that this field was obtained by the money that Judas had received for betraying Jesus, but it was actually purchased by the priest after Judas had committed suicide. And so since the money legally belonged to Judas, the priest purchased the field in his name. Now, but what about the fact that Matthew says that Judas hung himself while Luke tells us that he fell headlong and burst open? Well, how do we reconcile these accounts? Well, regarding these differing accounts of Judas's death, Christian apologist Norman Geisler writes this. He says, these accounts are not contradictory, but mutually complementary. Judas hung himself exactly as Matthew affirms that he did. The account in Acts simply adds that Judas fell, and his body opened up at the middle, and his intestines gushed out. This is the very thing that one would expect of someone who hanged himself from a tree over a cliff and fell on sharp rocks below. And it could be also that his body hung there for a while, and then when it fell, then that's what happened. It seems that Luke, because of his interest in the medical field, includes this detail, as well as showing kind of the end of this individual who went against the Lord. Now, if you would, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1, and we focus our attention on verses 16, 17, and 20. It says, Peter says, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." What I want you to notice here in this verse is that Peter equates the speech of David with the voice of the Holy Spirit. Notice that. He says, "which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." This is a clear example of the biblical doctrine of inspiration, which asserts that the words of Scripture are equally the words of God and the words of men with no error. Peter's affirming this. The application question for us as we look at this is, do we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God? Do we believe that the Word of God is the inspired, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And if you don't, if you're in that place today and you're like, well, I don't really know, well then read some commentaries, read some apologetic arguments for that, because the Scripture clearly says that it is. That it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If you're struggling with this idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures, I would encourage you to go online. And, you know, we just taught through 2 Timothy to go look at that message. To go listen to that message and see the argumentation for the fact that the Scriptures are inspired. Now, next, Peter is going to quote Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8, in verses 17 and 20. He says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry," there in verse 17. And then in verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now, you think about Peter and you say, wow, Peter, what in the world? How did you become this biblical scholar so quickly? How did you pull these scriptures out? How did you know to apply them to Judas? Well, I think we find the answer in Luke 24. I'm going to read it for you. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. This is after the resurrection. And it says that he, Jesus, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then verse 45 of Luke 24, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So for 40 days, you know, off and on, however it went, Jesus basically, you know, put them through Bible school. He opened the scriptures to them. He gave them understanding. He helped them connect the pieces. They're in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, kind of the main divisions there under the Old Testament. And so as he's putting these pieces together, then Peter has all these things. He's understanding the scriptures. Now, it should be noted that it was the defection of Judas, not his death, that caused the need for a replacement. You see, this is proven by the fact that no effort was made to replace the Apostle James when James was martyred. When James was martyred, they don't say, okay, we got to have another one. No. It was because of Judas's defection that they needed a replacement. And I believe this has to do with the fact that as witnesses to the nation of Israel, that there needed to be 12 of them. Because as you read the Old Testament, then this 12, the fact that there are these 12 tribes, the number 12 figures prominently. And so for this to be this 12-fold witness would be required for the Jewish individuals to receive it, to receive this Jewish Christianity. If it was to represent itself to the Jewish nation as a culmination of Israel's hope and the true people of Israel's Messiah, then they needed 12. Now let's move on in Acts 1 verses 21 and 22. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so we see here that Peter wanted someone who was an eyewitness to all the ministry of Jesus. He wanted someone who had been there from the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist until the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. And I would have to imagine that would have to be a fairly small group that had kind of seen all of these individuals. And so this is one of the reasons why I personally don't believe that there's this continuing office of an apostle. Because as we look at this, and I want to say apostle with a capital A. You know, what these 12 were, or these 11 plus the new 12, and what Paul was. I believe that no one can fulfill those qualifications anymore. And so I believe that this was, an office for that time. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way, quote, "It is from verses 21 and 22 that we may derive a strict definition of the term apostle, and one that determines much of what Luke presents in the remainder of Acts." Though, of course, Luke also uses the word apostle more broadly. So kind of like, there's an apostle with a capital A, and there's apostle with a little a. I think we all can be apostles with a little a. I don't think any of us can be apostles with a capital A. See, an apostle then was not an ecclesiastical functionary, nor just any recipient of the apostolic faith, nor even a bearer of the apostolic message. He was a guarantor of the gospel tradition because he had been a companion of the earthly Jesus and a witness to the reality of his resurrection because the risen Lord had encountered him. So I don't believe in any tradition that says that they still have this unbroken apostolic, line. I don't buy it. I don't buy it from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't buy it from the Eastern Orthodox Church. And even, the Mormons, they say they have living apostles nowadays. I don't buy it. I don't believe that it's a scriptural idea that there's this unbroken line of people with apostolic authority. I don't believe the scriptures teach that. Now, the one exception to this whole thing, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, is the Apostle Paul. He even refers to himself as one born out of due time. That he's just a unique circumstance. He's the only exception to this rule as the apostle to the Gentiles because he hadn't been with the Lord throughout his earthly ministry, but Paul did see the resurrected Lord. And the Lord brought him aside for a special ministry. So again, I don't believe there are any modern day apostles with a capital A. With that said, as believers, we are to be apostles with a little a. We are to be witnesses for Christ. We are to do this. But to do this, we need to be people who have been with Jesus. That is essential for us. You know, there's an interesting individual, and we'll get to that in the book of Acts, who there was a group of them, actually, who wanted to go and cast out some demons. And they thought it would be a good idea, even though they weren't believers, to go and try to cast out demons. And so this is what they did. They went to go cast out these demons, and they said to them, "Hey, we cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So they're two steps removed from the Lord Jesus, and it turned out poorly for them. We'll see that a little bit later. But for more on this idea for us as apostles needing to be around the Lord Jesus, will you turn forward just a little bit in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 13. The Holy Spirit has come upon, the early church. They're beginning to do the work of the ministry. And as they're doing the work of the ministry, they're getting in trouble with the muckety-mucks, the religious authorities who don't believe in Christ. And so Acts 4, verse 1 says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who'd heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many who were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had sent them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So they're basically saying, man, you guys are doing things here, and you're preaching here, and you're healing people here, and who gave you that authority? And I love this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit — remember, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not this one-time event, right? But be continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Please put verse 12 in your pocket and remember it when you hear that there's all many ways of salvation and all kinds of ways, and don't be so restrictive. No, Peter, in kind of lawyerly language, verse 12 says there's no other way of salvation other than Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, he says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they didn't get to go to school. They hadn't learned, you know, the scriptures in school. They marveled, and here it is. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. There it is. If we're to be those apostles with a little a, if we're to be those witnesses, if we're to stand against the powers that be, we must spend time with Jesus. Time in prayer, time in the word, time in fellowship. Because if we are people who spend time with Jesus, we'll be transformed people. You become like who you hang around with. The more you hang around with Jesus, the more like him you'll become. All right, let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. Please turn your attention to the end of verse 22, where Peter declares, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's one of Peter's main goals here. There's a vital truth, the truth of the resurrection. He says, we need another apostle to fill the place that Judas vacated, and he's got to have seen the risen Jesus. It's vital. And so this is something that Paul expounded on. We don't have time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 21, I'd encourage you to write it down, look it up yourself, where Paul just talks about the vitality, the importance, the essential nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That these guys had to be a witness, or this person had to be a witness of the resurrection, because this is the central point of Christianity. This is the central truth. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we're all wasting our time. But Jesus, if Jesus has risen from the dead, well, then everything he said is true. He can be trusted completely. Now, as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you and I, as believers, as those who are committed to carrying out the Great Commission, then we're to serve and proclaim not merely a crucified Lord. The Lord Jesus doesn't remain on a cross. The Lord Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He is actually at the right hand of the Father. We must remember we serve not only a crucified Lord, but a risen and reigning Lord. A Lord who to ever lives to make intercession for us, and a Lord who's going to return to take his rightful throne here on earth. Now, as we continue on into verse 23, it says, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So it seems likely that these were the only two who fulfilled the requirements. This is the choice here. These two guys are probably the only one who had been, you know, with them from the beginning and had witnessed the resurrected Lord. Verse 24, and they prayed. It's good. So the disciples bring this matter from the Lord. They didn't choose by voting. They didn't say, well, let me see you guys' resumes and kind of see, and, you know, what do you guys bring to the table and all that kind of stuff. No, they prayed. Notice, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all. That's wonderful. Here it's made clear that the position of an apostle wasn't all about knowledge. It was also about heart. It wasn't just, oh, well, they've gotten a degree from some seminary. Let's put them in a pulpit. No, we got to know the heart. And this reminds us, you know, that the context of verse 24, we know that the disciples are praying to the Lord Jesus. That he is the Lord they're referring to. And I love what the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 2:23. He said, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. The Lord knows the heart. And then moving on to verse 24, the disciples pray, show which of these two you have chosen. You have chosen. This reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in John 15:16, where Jesus said to the disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And the practical application of all of this is that the Lord must choose those who lead. The Lord has to choose those who lead. We can't be the ones to choose them. When someone is recognized as an elder in this church, it can't be because we decide and say, well, I just think this would be great. It has to be we recognize the Lord's calling on that person's life. We see a beautiful example of this with David. When David was anointed to be king, Samuel didn't see it coming. Samuel said, man, these other guys are big and handsome and tough, and they must be the ones. But God says, no. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and David was chosen. Verse 25 of Acts 1 says, to take part, this must be chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So Judas missed out on this ministry because of unbelief. He chose not to ever place his faith in Jesus Christ. And so another was needed to do the job that Judas had rejected. But I want you to pay special attention here in verse 25, those final words, that he might go to his own place. That's sobering. See, it's a tragic reminder that Judas chose his own place, and his own place was hell. That was his place. That's where he went because he rejected the Lord Jesus. And it's not unfair to say that Judas and all others who go to hell belong there, that they're going to their own place. That may seem harsh to us. In our culture, that's anathema, ironically, for me to say something like that. And there are many who claim to reject Christianity because of the doctrine to hell. But two questions must be asked of those who claim that eternal hell is unreasonable. And the question are as follows. Number one, are you morally superior to the God of the Bible? Are you morally superior to the God of the Bible? Because I guarantee you, any person on planet Earth, that if they were followed around by a camera crew 24/7, or there were secret cameras 24/7 around them, I'm pretty sure it would be quickly revealed they are not morally superior to the God of the Bible. And then number two is, do you know more than the God of the Bible? Do you have some wisdom and understanding beyond what he has? No doubt, hell is a difficult doctrine. But I know that as I've even wrestled with it for years, I know that I am not morally superior to the God of the Bible. I know that I don't know more than the God of the Bible. So who am I to say that this is an unjust treatment of those who do not believe? Let's move to our final verse, verse 26. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now people love to jump on this and say, oh, those disciples playing dice? I cannot believe this. Man. Well, we need to remember that it was customary for Jews to determine the will of God on certain questions by the casting of lots. And the names of Matthias and Justus, where they were probably written on some stones, likely put in a jar, and it was shaken until one of the names fell out, and that's who they believed the Lord had chose. And so the name that fell out of that vessel, I believe, would be the one that God had chosen to take the place of Judah. That the fall of the lot was determined not by chance, but by God's sovereignty. In fact, in Proverbs 16:33, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This is how it was chosen. Now, it's important to realize, though, that narratives aren't necessarily normative. That just because it happened here doesn't mean that that's how we should make decisions. It's important to note that this is the last biblical mention of casting of lots. Why? Because next chapter, we have the promise of the Father. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the Counselor coming to live in people's lives, in Christians' lives. And so I believe at that point, the casting of lots is unnecessary. Because now you have the third person of the Trinity living within you, guiding you. As Jesus said, he was with you and he will be in you. And so this is the last we see of casting of lots. Now, as we wrap up our time together, I'll remind you of what Snow White famously said, you know, to whistle while you work. She said to whistle while you work, and that may be a fine thing to do, especially if you can't find, you know, music on your iPhone. Well, whistle while you work. But we don't find the Bible talking about whistling while you work. But as we have seen in this passage today, there is a biblical mandate to work while we wait. To work while we wait. Keep working right where we are waiting. To just be where your feet are, as some people have said. To work in that place. The hard truth is that as human beings living in this fallen world, and even as fast as some things are, we're still called to wait. As Warren Wiersbe wrote, God is not in a hurry. And we must wait and wait and wait. And then wait some more. But let's not waste our waiting. Instead, as believers, we can use that waiting time to work. We can be about the Lord's business. We can redeem the time through praying to the Lord. We can ask for his direction and for guidance and for growth. And then we can act upon those things that the Lord has spoken to us by his Spirit during our prayer time. So I'd encourage you and I would encourage me, do not despise a time of waiting, those days of small things. Work while you wait and expect the Lord to do great things.